Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52 in the second part of a study titled, You Light Up Their Lives.
And I was thinking about this, maybe this should become a kind of prayer that we have for Kings County, that we would begin to have an expectation, not dampened by any discouragement or burdened as if it's our doing, but just to think, hey, God could do this today. I could come to church some Sunday and every decent Bible-teaching church in Hanford could be packed out to overflowing out into the streets because so many people are hungry for the Word of God. And it's, you know, it's not because we're not praying enough or, you know, we're not giving. It has nothing to do with it. This is something God did in this city at that time. And I believe that He could do this and wants to do this again. Our part would just be to be ready for it and to think that God could do it and to be excited about seeing something like that happen and maybe to pray towards it. What a blast that would be. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, the Jews were contradicting and opposing the meeting. We're not told exactly what they did. I don't know if they were throwing stuff or just, you know, apparently they must have been saying something because they're mentioned as blaspheming. And so apparently Paul was talking about Jesus Christ, and they were doing things that would blaspheme the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so this was just a disruption to the meeting. It's like these hecklers that you see sometimes. You know, they go to a college campus where somebody is giving a speech, and then they start heckling from the back or something like that. And there's all these altercations. So the Jews were heckling Paul and Barnabas as they were delivering their message. And so in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Necessary is a very important word. It puts us on notice in this verse that God was not through with His chosen people. He was still reaching out to the Jews. If you remember Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him that he would go out and preach to the Gentile world and that he would stand before rulers and kings and magistrates of the Gentile world. And yet he starts in the synagogue of the Jews wherever he goes because he understood that it was necessary for that message to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And one of the reasons it's necessary is to remind us that God is not through with the nation of Israel. God is still not through with them. Currently, we are in what could be called the church age. The gospel is being preached to everyone equally, and all who respond, whether they are Jew or Gentile, are saved and become members of the body of Christ on earth, the church. The church age will end when Jesus returns in the clouds to resurrect the dead and rapture the living believers. Then God will turn His attention back to the Jews, to the physical descendants of Abraham, and He will fulfill all of His unconditional promises to them. In the meantime, He's brought them back to their ancient land, their promised land, and they are there as a cup of trembling that troubles the whole world, which itself is a fulfillment of ancient Bible prophecy. Now, why is this important? It's important because as you're out in the Christian community, you'll encounter people who have various ideas about Bible prophecy, about when the Lord is coming back or whether He's coming back, and different ideas about, you know, various things in that realm. And sometimes, especially if you're a young Christian, you think, oh, wow, you mean you don't believe in the rapture? You're not looking for Jesus to return to set up a kingdom on earth and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And you're confused and you start to think there's all these different ways of thinking about prophecy. And though that is true to a certain extent, a lot of times the error that these people are making is that they have not factored in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. There are a lot of Orthodox Christian denominations and a lot of Christians who believe God is just done with Israel, that he turned his back on Israel because they turned their backs on him, and now all of the promises that God made to Israel belong to you and I as the church. And if you ask them what place God has for the Jew, well, they don't even know what you're talking about. No place. They want to get saved, they can get saved, but there's no continuing plan for Israel. If you don't understand the difference between the physical descendants of Israel, of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and the church, you'll never understand Bible prophecy. It's no wonder you're confused. It's impossible to understand. And so, you know, God has a very different plan for the nation of Israel. It will pick up again once we're caught off the earth. It's the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, described by Daniel as the 70th week that is coming upon Israel. And so it's very important that we see this necessity of God's plan with Israel. One important reason is this. If God turned his back on Israel because they failed him, could he do the same again? What's hindering him from turning his back on us and starting over again with another group? God cannot turn his back on his unconditional promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the patriarchs. He will fulfill them in his time, and that's what we read in and through Bible prophecy. Now, the Jews Paul addressed rejected Jesus Christ. They made a willful decision. Since no one is really worthy of salvation, what might Paul mean when he said that they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life? Well, it might be a kind of spiritual sarcasm. They believed they were worthy of salvation because they were Jews keeping God's law. When you see Jesus encountering the Jews in the Gospels, they believed that they were saved. Sons and daughters of Abraham on their way to heaven simply because they were Jews and they had the law of God and the temple of God. They believed they were worthy of salvation. Thus, they would judge themselves unworthy of any other method of salvation. They didn't want to hear about salvation by grace through faith because it meant that they had to repent of their sins and that Jew and Gentile alike could be saved. And so to them, that was an unworthy method of salvation. And so this is what I believe Paul has in mind when he says they judge themselves unworthy of God's salvation. Paul was not just blowing off steam here. He wasn't personally frustrated with them. He was acting upon the word of God. He said in verse 47, "For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." The quote is from Isaiah 49, verse 6. It was originally intended to describe the mission of the nation of Israel. As a nation, God's chosen people were to be a light to all the other nations of the world. The thing I like about the nation of Israel is that they began as with a Gentile. You think about it. God looked down and he said, I need to develop a people group, a brand new people group out of the nations of the world who will see that salvation is by grace through faith and will be a light to all the other nations. He says, I'm going to pick Abraham, a Gentile pagan idolater. I'm going to save him, and then his descendants are going to become the nation of Israel. Later on, God says, I didn't choose them because they were the greatest of the people or any. I chose them by grace and put my name upon them to be a light to the rest of the world. Israel, sadly, horribly failed in their mission. They weren't interested in sharing the message of God's grace with the Gentile nations. And so then God began to apply this verse to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. He would be a light to the world, and that's why Jesus is called the light of the world. And now that he is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, Believers like you and I are the lights that are set everywhere in this dark world. And so in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. You betcha they were glad. And this is a great understatement. Hey, how are you? You know, if you had a man on the street interview, I understand you've just been saved by salvation, or you've just been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How does that make you feel? Glad. I think it's more like the Cream song from the 70s. How many of you remember the group Cream? Eric Clapton, Jack Bruce, Ginger Baker, super group of the 70s. And one of their songs was, I'm So Glad. And that's all they say in the whole song, over and over again. I'm so glad, I'm so glad, I'm glad, I'm glad, I'm glad. Then they go up an octave. I'm so glad. I'm glad. I'm glad. I remember listening to that song. It's a great rock riff. And my mom walking in and saying, hey, Jeannie, what are they so glad about? I mean, she got the impression that they were really, really glad. I mean, it wasn't, you know, I'm glad. I mean, it was, I'm so glad. I'm glad. I'm glad. I mean, that, you know, and that's what's happening. I mean, these people, you have to understand the bondage they were under. And you know, they, for the first time in their lives, they could go home and enjoy their spices. Hey, you want some pour on the oregano? Let's go. You know, it's all the same. I don't have to tithe my basil leaves anymore. I mean, let it go. Let her rip. And so they were glad. Saved by grace through faith, their sins were forgiven, justified and assured of heaven. Glorified the word of the Lord means that they began to order their lives by the power of the indwelling spirit to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It means they too were now lights set in the world to lead others to Christ. And then it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's an interesting phrase. And it's sadly one of those phrases that men have argued over for centuries. It's read by some as a proof that God, in his foreknowledge, predestined certain people to be saved while passing over others. It's read by them to mean that only those who were chosen by God in eternity past can be saved, and therefore the vast majority of human beings are passed over and will remain lost with no hope of salvation because God never chose them. Now, I can almost see how you might come to that conclusion, but you don't need to come to that conclusion. This is not what the Bible teaches. First of all, look at the context in which we find this verse. Paul had just established that salvation was not to be limited to a certain group, to the Jews, but was available to Jew and Gentile alike. If anything, the context of these verses is that God is extending his invitation of salvation to everyone. Now, second, even if the words could be shown to mean that God chose only particular Gentiles from before the foundation of the world, it does not cancel out free will and the ability to choose God. In the Bible, God's ability to ordain people to salvation never operates apart from their ability to respond to the gospel by faith as an act of free will. God's choosing you and your free will to choose are simultaneously true in the Bible. The problem we have is that we want to reconcile those two seemingly contradictory truths. And gigantic systematic theologies have been invented by men to prove one position or the other. Either God is completely sovereign and men have no free will. Therefore, if you're to get saved, God chose you before the foundation of the world. He saves you, and then you're able to exercise faith. In other words, you're saved before you have faith in Jesus Christ because you were chosen to be saved. The inevitable conclusion of that is that millions or perhaps billions of people that God could have saved, he chose to pass over, and they remain damned with no hope of salvation, no matter how much you preach the gospel to them. The alternative to that, or the other side of that, is men have so much free will that God is in heaven fretting, you know, whether things are going to work out the way he planned or not. I argue with people almost on a daily basis about these things, especially more and more people are falling into, you know, the camp of, well, yeah, God is sovereign, and, you know, gee, it's just too bad for some people who didn't get chosen. But, gee, that's what the Bible teaches. No, no, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and it teaches that man has a free will and is responsible. Well, I don't know how you reconcile that. There's a lot of stuff I can't totally reconcile. You can't explain to me the Trinity. I mean, you can tell me about eggs and water and, you know, that an egg has a shell and a yolk and a white, or that water can exist as steam and water and ice, and but that doesn't explain the Trinity. Why do I believe that God exists as one, as three persons but is one God? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And my answer to why I believe that is, well, here's what this passage says, and here's what this passage says. This is what the Bible teaches. And so when people ask me about these issues, you know, about God choosing and man's free will, I say, yeah, God chose you. If you're saved, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Oh, well, that means I don't have a free will. No, it doesn't. Because, you know, the Bible also says that you are free to choose and held responsible. Well, I don't understand that. Okay. So, is that what the Bible teaches or not? And the truth is, when you buy into one of these theologies, a systematic theology, you are denying some of what the Bible teaches in favor of what you want to believe. And it's just, I think it's sad. Paul didn't say to these Jews, well, you guys must not have been appointed by God. You must not be among the elect. Tough luck. The Jews actively, personally rejected Jesus Christ as an act of their free will. They were held accountable for it. And then the Gentiles believed and were saved. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Light after light was being set as life after life was being changed. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Influential Jews probably went to the Roman officials and convinced them that Paul and Barnabas were interfering with the political peace by stirring up religious dissent. And they expelled them from the city. You talk about persecution. How would you like it this afternoon while you're having lunch if the authorities came and said, "Are you? Do you go to Calvary Chapel?" "Yeah." "Okay, you're expelled from Hanford." "Well, where am I going to go?" "Riverdale." "Layton." I mean, you know, we don't care. As long as you're not in, you're gone. I mean, you know, and then they watch. You know, I mean, they expelled them from the city. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. If you were treated inhospitably, you would symbolically shake the dust off your feet when leaving. I think it might have to do with the fact that when you, if you were treated with hospitality, a host would take you in and wash your feet. He would wash the dust off your feet. And so if you were treated inhospitably, left with dust on your feet, you'd shake it off outside their door. And this is a big symbolic gesture with the Jews to show that they had not extended the proper hospitality. Now, again, I don't think Paul and Barnabas acted out of personal anger. The Lord had instructed his followers to do this in regions where they were unwelcome. It was a serious gesture among the Jews that indicated you were responsible for rejecting God's offer of eternal life. I don't really think we should be looking for opportunities to shake the dust off of our feet. You know, I mean, just if you're at work tomorrow and somebody isn't really getting the gospel, don't take your shoes off and pound them together. They'll think you're Nikita Khrushchev, probably. Or didn't he? Remember Khrushchev? How many of you remember Khrushchev? He stayed in Motel 6s. At the United Nations one time, he took off his shoe and was beating on the table, you know. I love these. This is a complete aside, but about once a month on the news, they have one of these political assemblies, like a Congress or a Senate from some country, where people go crazy and start punching each other. You know, it's like, you know, they're there to make the laws of the land, and they can't get along with each other, and they get into fist fights and stuff. It's great. But anyway, I think we should apply this on more of a personal, spiritual level. If you are badly treated for your witness, then learn to shake it off. Just shake it off. Don't get all upset about it. Paul, in this situation, this was kind of an official Holy Spirit moment where Paul was saying, okay, we came to the Jew first. Now we're turning to the Gentile, and this is a definite decision we're making here in Antioch of Pisidia from this moment on. We don't really do that anymore. We don't go to the Jew first and then, you know, to the Gentile. We're just sharing Christ with everybody. So we're not really called to shake the dust off of our feet. And so I just think we need to shake it off and keep ministering to people. You don't know if that person who is rejecting you or even persecuting you might not one day turn and receive Christ. And so in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Neither were the believers who were left shook up by the persecution. It brought out the best in them. To put it in the context of our imagery, the darker things got around them, the more they shone as lights set in place to draw men to Jesus. And I would suggest that they started to understand how normal and natural this was. That this was such a radical message, of course it's going to be opposed in a spiritual warfare. You know, it's amazing that you guys didn't get expelled earlier. Go ahead, you guys, hey, this is great. You guys go to Iconium. You continue to spread this message. We'll take it from here. We understand this. And when it says disciples, now you know that Paul had established a church. He had established a group of people who were now meeting together to talk about the things of the Lord and encourage one another and edify one another. The people in Antioch of Pisidia had tried Greek reasoning. They had tried Roman rule. They had tried Hebrew religion. At that point in the first century, I don't know what you might think about the first century. Sometimes I think we think everybody who is not us is really just a caveman. You know that. But I mean, these guys are smart. Really, really smart people, politically, and economically. They understood mathematics to a greater level. I mean, I can't do anything without a calculator anymore. You know, and they were, I mean, these people are smart. And they had Greek reasoning. You know, they in school, they still make you read Plato and all this stuff as if it's some fantastic thing that you got to read. The Iliad, the Odyssey, all this Greek stuff. And they had Roman rule. Whatever you think about it, I mean, you know, the Roman Empire was a big thing, and it was successful until it died from within. And they had Hebrew religion, the only true religion that has ever really been set forth, God's own religion. They had all of that, and yet they were completely unsatisfied until Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and they were drawn to the light. It doesn't matter what people are trying in our day and age. None of it can satisfy, but we know that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in your heart. I don't know exactly everything that might mean, but I think it at least means that we have a sense that there is someone greater than ourselves, that there is a God who can be known. And we see this in all the cultures of the world as they're seeking some greater spiritual reality. And so there is a hunger and a frustration, a sense of no satisfaction in the lives of people. And they are trying various things. It doesn't really matter what they're trying. All of it will fall short unless it's Jesus Christ. And if we're saved, then we are the light that is set in various places so that those who are in the dark can be drawn to the light that is powered by grace. They're going to be drawn to the real thing, to the genuine article. We are those lights having begun in the Spirit. We simply need to continue in the Spirit and let God do His work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things. And again, Lord, just picking up on the events of this chapter, Lord, if You would just bring the whole city out here and to the other pulpits, Lord, that are talking about Jesus and offering salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Bring that revival, Lord. We know that You can, and we know that it's Your heart. And I pray that we would focus on it, that we'd not get discouraged as it tarries, Lord, because with You, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. But we would love to see it, Lord, and be a part of it. Just in the meantime, I pray that we would just come and present ourselves before You as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.